Well, tonight we're going to finish up the chapter, almost certainly chapter 15 of Exodus. And I entitled this chapter, Let Us Sing, because most of the chapter is about the song of Moses and the song of Miriam after the children of Israel have been delivered from the Egyptians in the crossing of the Red Sea. And so most of the chapter is a song, but in verse 21, Miriam essentially teaches the song, particularly, I think, to the women. And they are singing the song. Perhaps they're singing it in rounds, and the men sang it first and the women sang it second. It's not quite clear to me exactly how all that is laid out, but it is clear that there is singing going on, and that this song that Moses has written has now been put to music and it's now being sung. And Miriam in verse 21 is leading the singing. And then in verse 22, with some abruptness, this is what we read. So Moses brought or led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness or the desert of Shur. And as they went or journeyed 3 days in the wilderness, the desert, and they found no water. Okay, now you're reading the text with me, so let's do the math. They're delivered from the sea. They watch the sea collapse on the Egyptians. They have this marvelous deliverance, and not only marvelous deliverance, but they have the assurance that the army that was chasing them is no more. So it isn't like they've gotten a reprieve in the sense that temporarily things are okay, but they're waiting on with bated breath for problems to recur. No, they've seen a victory that is so profound that their permanent situation is now different. And the text even says that they journeyed 3 days. So it's been 3 days since they were singing, right? Since they were celebrating a victory that is staggeringly amazing. But it also says that perhaps that now they have journeyed 3 days, and in each of those 3 days they have looked for something basic to life. They have looked for water. So people need water. Livestock need water. Most meal preparation is difficult without water. So however glorious the victory over the Egyptians was, it did not eliminate the daily need that the people had for water. And now they've journeyed 3 days after the singing of the victory song, and they have not found water. I put in my notes, they stopped singing. I even put the question mark, did they forget the song? It is easy for us to see this and to think, boy, oh boy, how quickly they forget. But honestly, this is the spiritual condition of people in general. It's incredibly telling how the most profound spiritual experience can be displaced by our being accustomed to a physical universe, and whatever is physically present displacing whatever spiritual thing happened. They went from song to the next struggle or the next challenge. I sometimes, when I am too full of self-pity, I will say things like, I bet you've said them too, I just need to catch a break. Could I just get one thing to go right? Yeah? If life would just let up, even for a single day, right? I want some seasons of easy. Well, we're not shocked that we're not alone with these kinds of challenges. Here they are in the text, and the children of Israel have seen something amazing. With no explanation except that the God of the universe chose to reveal himself in delivering them, right? Remember what happened. They went across a sea, the bed of the sea, and God made it hard ground. They were able to walk across. They were able to take their animals across, and then in some inexplicable way, God made that same ground uncooperative with the Egyptians. So when they took their chariots into the hard sea, what should have been completely passable, because they just watched the Israelites do it, now it's a bog, now it's a swamp, now the rocks are disabling the chariots of the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And then God changes the wind, and the water that has been held at bay by the wind is now released, and it collapses and crushes all the Egyptians. Imagine seeing that. But that huge, significant, unexplainable miracle doesn't change the fact that every day they need water. And they've gone 3 days, and there is no water. Verse 23, now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. So they called the place Marah, which means bitter. Now, we're going to read later in the book of Ruth, we're going to read that Naomi changes her own name to Mara because she says, the Lord has dealt with me bitterly. Now, you say, what in the world? How is water bitter? Perhaps it's something of a mistranslation. One of the scholars, his name is Walter Kaiser, he writes that Marah is usually identified with Ayin Ha-Wara, a site several miles inland from the Gulf. The waters are notoriously salty and brackish. Describing its well, another commentator says, the basin is 6 or 8 feet in diameter, and the water is about 2 feet deep. Its taste is unpleasant, saltish, and somewhat bitter. The Arabs consider it as the worst water in all these regions. Douglas Stewart says its bitter water is, quote, often so clear that it looks potable, it looks drinkable. But in fact, it contains large percentages of dissolved mineral salts that render it undrinkable. So perhaps the word we're looking for is salty as opposed to bitter. But you understand, they're thirsty. They find water. They begin to celebrate, hey, we found water, but they begin to use the water and they realize that for the satisfaction of thirst, this water is no good. We can't use it to satisfy our thirst. We can't use it to satisfy the thirsts of our animals. So practically speaking, it would be just as well as if there was no water here at all. Verse 24, and the people complained, they grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Sometimes it is, life isn't particularly fair. If you are a leader, you will sometimes get blamed for things over which you really have no control. Sometimes when you're parents, you get blamed for things by your children because they don't have anybody else to blame. And the circumstances aren't of your own making or of your own choosing. You've been forced to move in order to sustain your family, and the children don't know why they have to leave their friends. Or perhaps you were in a job and someone insisted you do something unethical and you said you'll not do that and you got fired and there just really wasn't any recourse. And for a season you had to change the structure of your own household because there just wasn't the same level of income. Or in a situation like this, Moses is following the direction of God. He's doing what God wants him to do. And now they faced a hardship, and instead of turning to God, all of the people turning to God, they simply say to Moses, "All right, what are we going to do? This water's undrinkable. What are we going to drink?" Now, I will say, Moses, there's a reason he's the leader. And it isn't that he's vastly superior to everybody else, but it's that he's come to understand that God is. And so verse 25, Moses' response is quite good. He says, "So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree or a log. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet." I think the word you're looking for is drinkable, right? "There he made a statue and an ordinance, a rule for them, and there he tested them." The New Living Translation says, "So Moses cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Moses threw it in the water, and this made the water good to drink. It was there at Marah that the Lord set before them the following decree as a standard to test their faithfulness to him." I mentioned to you that this chapter has strenuously avoided the impression that any old God will do. That over and over and over again, this chapter calls God by his covenant name. And so in verse 25, we find the Lord's name, covenant name, twice more mentioned. So now, by my count, in chapter 15, we have read the Lord's covenant name the 15th and 16th time in 25 verses. Now, we can't help but be tempted to do this, at least to seek some kind of explanation. What kind of wood could you throw in salt water that might somehow absorb the salt and make the water drinkable? And one of the commentators, after entertaining this question, which I think you would have to entertain it if you're going to read the text and take it seriously, says, this is not put forward as some kind of scientific endeavor that is repeatable. That this is put forward as God answering Moses' cry. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take this log that I'm showing you, and I want you to toss it into this water. And after you do that, after you're obedient to me, the water that had been undrinkable will now be drinkable. So, to be clear, what made the difference? Well, in a physical sense, what made the difference was the log. That's the only physical thing that's different. But nobody is to think from the story or from the happening that that's a satisfactory solution. It would be like going to a bowling alley and you asking, you see a bowling ball and it crashes into the pins and it knocks them all down, and you say, "What caused the strike?" And everybody in the bowling alley says, "Well, obviously the bowling ball did." No, everybody in the bowling alley knows what you're asking. There, you're not asking what caused the strike, you're asking who caused the strike. Because you know, and everybody else there knows, that although the bowling ball physically knocked the pins down, somebody rolled the ball. And so in Exodus 15, what we are to see is that God miraculously used this log that he pointed out to Moses to change the water from undrinkable to drinkable. And this whole episode, God tells Moses and he shares with the children of Israel, this is something of a test. I'm trying to see if you are learning anything about me. Are you getting any better at trusting me? Are you getting any better at looking to me when life's problems come your way? When you're overwhelmed and your own best gifts, strengths, and abilities and schemes and plans aren't going to be good enough, are you going to come to me with assurance that I don't have the same limitations that you do? Verse 26, the explanation continues. This is God speaking and said, "If you diligently heed," that if you listen carefully to the voice, that is, if you carefully obey the Lord your God and you do what is right in his sight, that is, you give ear, you pay attention to his commandments and you keep all his statutes. He says, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. In other words, all these, don't think that these things that happen to the Egyptians are just natural calamities. Perhaps I should be a little abrupt tonight. Christians should not be using the language Mother Nature. There is no Mother Nature. There's just Father God. And that seems to be the point that's being pressed here. God says, "I'm the one who did that to the Egyptians. That wasn't some neat set of coincidental happenings that worked to your advantage. And if you interpret those things in that way, you dishonor me and you've misunderstood what's happening here." God says, "I'm revealing myself to you as the God, your deliverer, as the God of your salvation. You need to respond to me." I feel like I'm beating a drum here over and over and over again, because in the preaching that I've done over the last couple of weeks, this issue keeps coming up. So, but perhaps I'm supposed to keep saying it. Maybe we need the remedial study. But no right-thinking Bible reader, no right-thinking Jew, I say that in the best sense of the word, religiously, no right-thinking Christian is confused about the potential or possible equality between them and God. Like, I get it. Jesus is not my peer. Yahweh is not the peer of Moses or of any of the children of Israel. And that fundamental truth needs to be learned. And if it isn't learned, you can't be the people God wants you to be. You've got to think and to know and to believe that God does not have the limitations that you have. He doesn't have the limitations of knowledge. He doesn't have the limitations of power. He doesn't have the limitations of time that you have. He doesn't have the limitations of space that you have. He doesn't have the limitations of power that you have. So when you come to water that is undrinkable and there isn't any physical way for you to do anything about it, that doesn't mean that God can't provide a ready remedy. And so you should always think about Him in these grandiose ways. So when we get to the new covenant, what do we have happen? We have, when salvation is given through Mary, Mary says, "How can this be, since I have not known a man?" And God's answer isn't, "Oh, yes, you have." No, His answer is, "No, all things are possible with God." And when the disciples are troubled because someone who has God's blessing, at least from their vision, who has God's blessing all over his life, the rich young ruler, goes away sorrowful, won't do what Jesus asked him to do. There's one thing you lack, Jesus says. Go and sell all that you have, give your possession, your money to the poor, and come follow me if you want to have eternal life. And the Bible says he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. And then Jesus goes on to say, boy, it is sure is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are saying, well, if that guy isn't bound for heaven, who is? If he isn't saved, then who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's what this text is about. Again, if we're slow to receive this truth, in verse 26, we have the 17th and 18th time in chapter 15 that the covenant name of God is revealed. Yahweh shows up two more times in verse 26. The commentator writes, Douglas Stewart, he says, God's expectation was sweeping. His people must give him full, not partial, loyalty and obedience. Jesus is going to say some of the same types of things. He's going to say, the man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. He's not worthy to be my disciple. He says that the person who would be my disciple, they must hate their own father and mother, their wife, their children, yea, their own life also. Jesus said, if any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself. So I don't know what that means. Well, it means the opposite of gratify. Take up his cross daily. That's the opposite of avoiding your mortality. It's acknowledging that you are mortal, and your one life isn't yours. Not if you're going to follow Jesus. Your one life is His. So that you have to be prepared for somebody somewhere along the line to come to you and say, do you believe in Jesus? Tell you what, do you say Caesar is Lord, we'll let you live. But if you keep insisting that Jesus is Lord, we're going to throw you in here with these hungry lions, or we're going to wrap you in tar and set you on a pole and set you on fire. By the way, that actually happened.
History records that Nero actually lit his garden with Christians. He soaked them in tar, put them on a pole, and lit them on fire. Perhaps a question is rightly asked, what is Jesus worth? What kind of connection is Jesus worthy of? Sadly, lots of people think a flippant connection is what Jesus is worthy of. And their profession and their behavior are barely connected. They profess Jesus. But they don't even read one whole sitcom's worth of scripture every week. Not even 30 minutes. Not one Big Bang episode. Not two SpongeBobs. However you want to say it. They don't even spend 30 minutes reading the Bible in a week outside of church. Some people don't know how to pray, and they've been Christians for a very long time, and the simple reason is they don't know how to pray because they don't pray. Because there really isn't a how. You learn how to pray by praying. The worst kind of prayer is the prayer that isn't prayed. Bad praying is better than no praying. And bad praying ultimately gives way to better praying. Oh, there's a book that will help you. Yep, there is. It's called the Bible. This is something I have thought about with some despair, and I don't mean to be overly dramatic this evening. We need to wind this up. But Jesus is worthy of way better than any of us give to Him. I'm a paid pastor. I mean, I make my living being a spiritual and religious person, and every week I finish the week, and I think Jesus deserves a lot better than I've given Him. I guess the good news is, connected with that, Jesus is not the least bit reluctant to save sinners. If He were, none would be saved. Jesus is not the least bit reluctant to save sinners. Sinners, though, are quite reluctant to let Jesus save them. It's not His reluctance that has to be overcome, it's ours. Now, you can take this verse that we just read in a direction that would be silly and absurd, and that would be the idea that God has just pledged that if you're faithful to Him, you'll never get sick and nothing will ever happen to you that's negative. And I think that's utter nonsense, and I don't think anybody seriously would take that unless they're just trying to manipulate the Scripture. I don't think that's what God is saying here. Douglas Stewart writes, obedience to God is an antidote to bitterness. I thought it was really good. Obedience to God is an antidote to bitterness. Not just in the taste of the water, but in personal and group attributes. I think that's right. And I think the bitterness that we say so broadly manifested in our culture right now would be fixed if people just obeyed God. Verse 26 ends with the words, "Who heals you?" Douglas Stewart says, it might be better to just simply translate this, "Your healer, for I am the Lord, your healer." Verse 27, "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells, 12 springs, 12 oases of water, and 70 palm trees," or date palms. So they camped there by the waters. So now they had plenty of access to water. None of it was salty. None of it required a log be thrown into it. And there isn't just one, there's 12 of them. I will say, I almost wish that in chapter 15, after the water was made drinkable, I almost wish that they would have started singing again. And perhaps, I don't know that this is strictly exegetical, but I would say for you and I, when the water is made drinkable, don't forget to sing. Right? When you go into a bitter place and you need God to intervene and He does intervene, don't act like He didn't intervene. Act like He did and bless Him for it. Be grateful. When you have leprosy and Jesus heals you, don't forget to turn around and go tell Him thank you. When you have deep and grievous sin and you've gotten forgiveness for it, turn around and tell the Lord you're grateful. When He meets your needs, tell Him you're grateful. When He solves the impossible situation, tell Him you're grateful. Let us sing. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for an opportunity to study the Word tonight with my brothers and sisters. Thank you for this chapter. We've enjoyed walking through it together. Every scripture is full of revelation. Your Spirit speaks to us, and the whole of the Bible is connected. The way that the Father reveals Himself to the children of Israel, Jesus similarly reveals Himself as His Son and calls us to follow Him like the Father called the Israelites to follow Him. And when all is said and done, we shouldn't forget to sing, because our Savior, King Jesus, is worthy of a song. This is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.